We're turning to Revelation and the chapter 1 and the verse 8 today. That's our text. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, which reads, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And you will know, if you've been tuning in over the last number of weeks, that we've been taking titles of the Lord Jesus, descriptions of him, and we have confined ourselves to the letter A. And those that have been about martyrs for a while will recognize we began with a group of titles beginning with C, and then we moved to B, and now we've gone to A, and we're not quite sure where we'll go from here. Maybe loop right round to Z, or that would be a challenge, or if we go to D. But time will tell. Let the Lord lead on that one. Revelation 1 and the verse 8, the Almighty is our topic for this morning. And with the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come with thy word before us today. We thank thee the word is not of any private interpretation. It is given to us by the hand of God through holy men of God who spake and only spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of the book that he has given. And so we pray that thou wilt reveal truth out of thy word, that thou wilt re-emphasize knowledge that we already have. But Lord, we pray that in underlining it, in highlighting it, that thou wilt draw it again to our attention, and may, because we're so forgetful and we forget so quickly, may we, Lord, be reminded of those truths that we need to keep in mind and act upon on a daily basis. Come and speak to many hearts, save the unconverted, bless thy people, and maybe in our land see a great national turning of the tide away from sin and shame and destruction, and being led by nefarious forces to again enlisting in the cause of the Lord Jesus and bringing righteousness and truth to prevail again. We see so many young people, and with all of their energy, involved in so many movements today. We often think, if only God in grace and in power should break in and give those young people something worth living for, what a power for good they could become. What a power in the hand of grace they would be. And what potential there is in those lives to do something more for God. Come and answer prayer. Do us good today. And rain the blessing of heaven upon our hearts even now. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Dr. Clifford Howard, chairman at the time of the World Peace Commission, he was attending the opening session of a conference for limitation of armaments in Washington, D.C. There were many other high commissioners in attendance on that occasion, and among them, there was an interesting, even extraordinary personality who was representing countless millions, and that one man attracted major attention. Every other head was covered, was uncovered, but he was a man sitting there with his hat still on. It was a white turban, and it was wound closely around his dark-skinned and dignified head. Around his neck was a string of beads, and he fingered those with apparent reverence, and he pushed them from right to left, one by one, until he had completed a circuit around his neck. Who was he? He was a Mohammedan nobleman, commissioner from India, a man who in that top-level meeting that day was sitting virtually entranced, keeping silent for a time as his lips were moving, though he wasn't speaking audibly, and at the same time, he is pushing these beads around and around his neck. Dr. Howard was introduced to this Indian man by an official, and he took the opportunity to ask him a question. "What's the significance," he asked, "of that string of beads around your neck?" Oh, that's not a string, the man replied, but a golden cord that binds my soul to Allah. And the beads, inquired Dr. Howard, even more enthusiastic now. Beads? Ah, but they're not beads, but gems of glory, jewels of joy, pearls of paradise. This, he said, is my rosary. And each of these gems, jewels, pearls, 99 in all, one short of 100, is a name of Allah, the God of Islam, the God of the Quran, and I, and this was a challenge that he gave, I have a better speaking acquaintance with Allah than you have with your Christ. I know my God by his full name, and I challenge you, he said, to match my rosary. By the way, that rosary would have been called Miss Baha. Dr. Clifton Howard that day could not take up the challenge. And he said in later times, I was ashamed to say that, for he didn't know enough about his Bible, and by no means was he in speaking terms with the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it sparked an inquiry in his mind and in his heart. And so after diligent study, and after a very detailed search, he discovered 208 names for our Lord Jesus Christ that appear in the pages of the Bible. And he said when he presented these, every one of these is a veritable gem of glory, jewel of joy, and pearl of paradise. He listed, for example, seven names from heaven given to our Lord at his birth. Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Highest, Emmanuel, Savior, Christ, and Lord. He discovered seven more in John chapter 1 alone. The Word, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Rabbi, King of Israel. And he learned that every one of these names, they were precious to those who knew the Lord in an individual and a personal way. And then he discovered the name commonly associated, the name Jesus, occurs over 700 times in the New Testament alone. And as he went into the meaning of that name, he discovered it has a brilliant meaning. Jehovah is Savior. It's a fact. There are at least, as Dr. Howard discovered, at least 200 names of Christ in the Bible. Others have said, no, 300, 400, 500. It's almost like being at an auction here in the way that I'm presenting it. Some have said there are as many as 700 different names and descriptions of Jesus, the Son of God, in the Bible. What can't be doubted is the fact that even when we are searching and we are detecting a name, there's another one to be found, and there's another one to be found. And if we gather them all together, the names of Christ from this book, set them alongside one another, consider them together, still every name combined is not enough to completely convey all the facets, all the features, all the beauties, all the glories of the person and work of our wonderful Lord. The hymn writer John Darwall put it like this: join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. And if we know the Word, and if we know something of Christ in the book, then we must agree with John Darwell today. No matter how majestic is the name that we find, it is still too mean. No matter how mighty the title, it is still too weak. No matter how marvelous the meaning, And there are some tremendous meanings behind all of these terms. They are still too confined in their compass. My Savior is infinitely greater than what any word of man or any title identifiable to man can express. Yet the study of these titles given to Christ, I'm not saying it's not profitable, I believe it to be very profitable, otherwise we wouldn't be traveling down this track at all. Remember what we said maybe towards the beginning, might even have repeated it around the center. We're on number 12 today, but we said back at the beginning, every title Jesus bears is a triumph that he shares. And it's my conviction today that in the title of Christ that appears in Revelation chapter 1, the verse 8, the title of the Almighty, there's a most valuable triumph to be had here today. I am Alpha, Jesus said, and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Going to consider one aspect of what is being said today, which is the vitality of Christ's power. We could go into various other areas, but we'll, for sake of time, confine ourselves to but one major area of this title today, the vitality of Christ's power. One of the meanings of the term Almighty is given by the Bible scholar W.E. Vine as ruler of all, to hold all, to have strength over all. Another is explained Almighty as being simply all-powerful. Others prefer to think of it as a title that comes from a root word meaning strong, powerful, or even to do violence, especially in the sense of one who is so powerful as to be able to set aside or do violence to the laws of nature or the ordinary course of nature. So we're not talking about doing violence to a person here so much as just walking in there, wading along and interfering with the established laws of nature. Laws that, of course, he himself has made and he himself can change in a second of time. Now, these definitions lead us to this conclusion. Christ Jesus has the power to be able to do anything and everything at any time. That he is nothing short of being, as the theologians talk about it, of being omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, that's not just my opinion. This is something that he claimed himself. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, how is Christ all of that power? I thought God alone had all power. Well, you're on the right track entirely in posing the question. Because the direct answer is to that question, how is Christ all power? I thought God had all power. Christ is God. Now the JWs don't like that. Nor do the Mormons. Nor do the Christadelphians. Nor do the Christian Scientists. Nor do the Unitarians. Nor does Islam. But let me positively assure you, God's Word, the Bible, plainly teaches that Jesus Christ is God. And that's not something I find in some tucked away remote corner of the Bible. I find that truth flowing all the way through. Although I am going to confine myself for sake of time today. We have a grand old bastion of a text that introduces the words of the Gospel of John to our attention. John chapter 1 and the verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Plain and simple. Christ, who is the Word, was and is God. Always has been, forever shall be. He's of the same essence, of the Father, equal in power and in glory. And those are two truths that he was never backward at coming forward to assert. He continually taught that through his earthly ministry. And if these are true, and they are, then they're underlining and highlighting the conclusion that we're making today, that if Christ is God, and he is, then he is unmistakably all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And in fact, just as an aside, and I'll toss this in as we move on, if you take our text today in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 8, we've already on a former occasion looked at Jesus being the Alpha, but he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Our Lord Jesus Christ is claiming that in Revelation 1 and the verse 8. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's showing us who he is. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 to 8, or to Isaiah 41 and the verse 4, or to Isaiah 48 and the verse 12, you will read about the Lord Jehovah saying, I am the first and I am the last, making exactly the same claim that Jesus does in Revelation 1 and the verse 8. Another proof that he is indeed God. How God is described in the Old Testament, Jesus is described in the New. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Why? Because of his deity. He's also seen to be omnipotent due to his dominion. Due to his dominion. This universe and all that is in it was created by him. I read that in Scripture again and again. John 1 and 3, two verses on from a text we mentioned a moment or two ago, I find all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I turn to Paul's letter to those in Colossae, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the verse 16, for by him, Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He, the all-powerful one, made and delegated power, lesser powers, through the globe that he made. All things were created by him and for him. Did Jesus really make the universe? Well, I've given two proof texts for that. There are others. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 8 and the verse 6. Ephesians 3 and the verse 9. And they're all combining to sound out like a trumpet tune. Christ Jesus the Lord created all things. And in that activity alone, he proved that he was the Almighty. And so we sing, O mighty God, when I behold the wonder of all this world so gloriously arrayed, the sun and moon and every star up yonder, and all the things thy mighty hand hath made, my soul is filled with singing, Lord, to thee, how great thou art. This universe, all that is in it, was created by him. Not only that, this universe and all that is in it, it consists, it holds together by him. Let me put it like this. You may be doing crafts with your children over the lockdown period and replicating school and everything else, or even following through on some of the little ones' projects that Sharon and Heather are putting out into various homes, and there's a bit of glue involved in some of those. Jesus Christ is the glue of the galaxies. He's the one who holds it all together. He sustains it by his strength. Atlas, the old character, is a figment of imagination. Jesus is the reality. A voice to prove it. Well, we have it coming out of Colossians 1 and the verse 17. The voice says, He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or if you're saying, give me another proof text, let's have another one. Hebrews 1, the verse 3, He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, I put it to you today, if Christ can not only make the universe, but he can maintain it by the word of his power so that it's not spinning randomly out of control, and it clearly isn't, what strength he must have. The mere utterance of his lip, it's enough to sustain and regulate and orchestrate this mighty universe. And if you allow that to sink in, it's a breathtaking thought. And yet there's more. This universe and all that is in it, not just created by him, not just consisting by him, but also controlled by him. Jesus Christ is the great sovereign king. Men, earthly monarchs, even despicable despots, dictators as well, they may have power. And sometimes far too much of it to exercise. And that's to the blight, not the blessing of their peoples. But their might is but feebleness and frailty and failure in comparison to the Almighty. I read on the internet this morning, just as a little interesting sidelight for the message today, the 24 most influential people of the 21st century. 24 most influential people over the last 20 years who have made history, left an indelible mark upon our history. And I find out of the first 10 of those 24, out of the first 10, five of them have already gone. I don't mean they're dead, though some are, but they're not entities in our world anymore with the same energy and influence and clout. Number two was Barack Obama. Gone. Stephen Hawking. Number three, gone. Tony Blair. Gone. Hillary Clinton, though she wouldn't care to believe it, gone. David Cameron was number nine. Gone. Five out of the first 10. And it reminded me of what God says in Psalm 2, the verse 2 to 6. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then God says, by way of contrast, and he puts the word yet into our English translation here, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king. He's Lord. He's ruler. He's governor over all of these people we have mentioned and so many more. That's why Revelation 1 and 5 styles him as the prince of the kings of the earth. He's above them all. That's why in the 19th chapter of the same book, Revelation, verse 15 and 16, we have this description of Christ. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what an awe-inspiring sight that would have been, to do what John did and feast your eyes on that. What fear it would generate in your heart. Overwhelming. And what a comprehensive title. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no one, nothing above him. He is the Almighty, reigns over all. Then he is the King in paradise. He rules in heaven. In Psalm 2, the verse 6 that we have just referred to, God the Father calls God the Son King. My King. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. He's the Father's King, ruling from heaven, reigning for his Father, exercising the authority and ability of the Godhead. And so I say, Jesus Christ is King in paradise. And then he is King over his people. In Revelation 15, in the verse 3, our Lord is addressed as Thy King of Saints. In Matthew 21, verse 5, this admonition is recorded. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The Lord is king over his people. It's only but right that he should be. That's something to be entirely expected. Because answer this one and think it through in your mind. Those people for whom he entered into a binding eternal covenant with God the Father in eternity past. Those people for whom he endured the cross and despised the shame. Those people for whom he shed his invaluable, priceless blood. Shall he not go on to teach them by his Spirit through his grace? Will he not be able to exercise his rule to reign over them? He most definitely shall. Over the consciences, over the wills, over the affections, over the plans, over the judgments, over the understanding of his people. Jesus rules supreme. And isn't that what we want? King of my life, I crown thee now. And we know if he's not crowned, someone else will come in and steal the crown. Self will grapple for it. The flesh will make a grab for it. The devil will be keen on it. King of my life, the Lord Jesus Christ must be that. He's the King in paradise. He's the King over his people. He's the King over his persecutors as well. I was very interested to read a comment by John MacArthur that was widely circulated on the internet in recent days. And he talked about the current situation in which we live as being just another historic manifestation and picture of the perversion of humanity. So confusing, he said. Lock up the weak and the fearful. And let the strong and violent run loose to create havoc. Call on own forces. Grind the world to a halt to stop the virus. Then remove all restraint when a far more deadly virus sets out to destroy a whole nation. Demand justice when a man's life is taken. And then applaud lawless mobs of criminals attacking the police. Put the police in a position where they can't act to protect property, but rebel mobs are allowed to destroy it. You can't shop in a store, but you can loot it. You can't work, but you're free to steal. You can't attend church, but you can burn it down. You can't eat in a restaurant, but you can demolish it. Now we're seeing charges being brought in these riots, not against the rioters, but against the police. We see leaders who totally control the weak with fear of the flu, well, we'll upgrade it from that because it's more than that, but can't control the strong because they're afraid. By the way, he says, if you worship the God of anger or the God of hate or the God of vengeance, you can have church anywhere, anytime, indoors or outdoors, without any rules. You're completely free to worship the God of mayhem, and the perverted solution to this is to abolish the police, those who are the protectors of the good and the punishers of those who do evil. What is wrong? What is wrong, he says, is exactly what is stated in Isaiah 5 and 20. Woe, that's a divine curse. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What is wrong? Is it something environmental? Is it something educational? Is it something economic? Is it some kind of social inequity? What is wrong? How did we get here with everything upside down? How did we become so twisted? Criminals become heroes, and the real heroes are vilified because everything is upside down. I agree with that sad assessment. But we can, as no doubt he did, and I didn't check out the message, just have that quote. But we can turn to Revelation in the midst of the chaos. And this time, chapter 17, verse 14, and it's describing a mammoth struggle that is going on here, and we have 10 kings who will make war with the Lamb. But, listen to this, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I praise God for that, as I'm sure you do as well today. Christ is a king that no one can dethrone or defeat. Let his enemies assemble. Let those enemies advance. They will do in the valley of Megiddo. They will act against that nation. He will rout them, every last one. Victory is assured, and that thought brings confidence into the hearts of God's people. Peter Mackenzie, famous Methodist preacher in a former era, was being guided along by Madame Tussaud's, the waxworks in London. The guide brought them to one object and pointed to the object and then made the comment, "This is the chair in which Voltaire, the French infidel, sat and wrote his atheistic blasphemies." "Is that the chair?" asked Mackenzie. And then, without asking permission at all, he stepped over the cord, set himself down on the chair, and sang, as only a believer in the sovereignty and almightiness of Jesus could, "Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and we and no more." I'm not advocating you should leap over cords and break rules and everything else, but I do like that, because what he said I believe, and I will see it, and so will you. There was a man who appreciated the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is King of kings, that he is Lord of lords, who assented to the fact that his title declares he is the Almighty, who could have come right alongside the tremendous Puritan preacher William Dyer and say, as he did, "Beloved, Jesus Christ is a threefold king. First, his enemy's king. Secondly, his seems king. Thirdly, his father's king. The first he rules over. The second he rules in. The third he rules for." It has often been said that Edward the Black Prince never fought a battle he didn't win, said of the great Duke of Marlborough that he never besieged a city that he didn't take, and will that be said of mere men? And not about Jesus. It must be said of Christ, much more than any earthly general or monarch, that he has never known defeat yet, and he never shall. Almighty he is. Omnipotent he is. And his universal dominion proves that beyond all doubt. But the rubber has to hit the road. Where does this truth come to my heart? Apart from encouragement. I'm thinking, where does it come more in the line of exhortation? How does it relate to me? Christ is almighty, having created everything, caused everything to stay in place by his regulating strength, controlling everything. What has all of that got to do with me today? Nothing. Well, it has. Something, most definitely. Everything, no doubt about that. If Jesus Christ is the Almighty, then that means heaven's King has total power over you. You are not your own boss. He has a right to govern you. A right granted to him by virtue of who he is. Further emphasized, strengthened if you want, by his atoning death on Calvary's cross for his people. A right which means, he says, I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 10, 12 and verse 1. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 20, 19 and 20, what? Know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are they yours? No. Which are God's. Lady Huntington was on her way to a brilliant assembly when these words burned themselves into her mind. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. She had known those lines, committed them to memory years beforehand, right out of the beginning of the shorter catechism, but on that day, she yielded to the demands of them, and she consecrated herself and all that she had to the Lord. Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries to Ecuador who was martyred by the Uccas, said of his call to service, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That puts it in a nutshell. Our duty is clear. Since Jesus Christ is the Almighty, he has total power over me. And he has tremendous power for me. That's the other side of the coin. Since he is omnipotent, there is tremendous power for you, brothers and sisters, today. You don't have to lie forever in the depths of defeat. You don't have to stay in the darkness of despair. That's not God's desire for you. He has given to you an omnipotent leader, Jesus the Almighty, to stand by you, to stand for you, to strengthen you, to sustain you, to bring solace to you. And if he is for you, then who can be against you? Rally to his standard. Press into his service. Advance by his strength. Live to his glory. And as you go forward with him, take the words of David. 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied this day. Will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Exercise the kind of faith the Apostle Paul did. Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me and sweeten every victory. by ascribing all the power, all the glory to him alone. His be the victor's fame that fought our fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. Their conquest was his own. Of course it was, for he is the Almighty. And may the Almighty lead us to victory. And may we through him rise over everything that assails us. May you know much of the vitality of Christ's power in your life today and in coming days until Jesus comes or calls. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that Christ is the Almighty. There's not a friend like him. That's true. We love that thought. There's not a force like him that can compare with him, because all power, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And for our trials here upon the earth, send thy power, Lord Jesus, today. Send thy power into thy church. Send thy power into our nation. And to thee may every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In thy name we pray. Amen.